The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Well, for some reason, I feel like I need God's help more than ever this morning. Preaching is like anything else that God calls us to do. Preaching is supernatural work, which requires supernatural power. So I want to go to the Lord and ask Him for help. So let's pray one more time, and then we'll dive into the text. Oh Lord, we know that Your Word is not merely a historical document. It is perfectly historical. But Lord, it's not just a document. It's not just an ancient document that was composed and written for our mere contemplation, Lord. But what it is the revelation of You. You have spoken to human beings, O God. And Lord, You have spoken especially in Jesus Christ that, Lord, You became a little historical human being. You came to the very planet that You created to save the very people who sinned against You. And this is a gargantuan thing for us to consider, Lord. And so as we approach the text, as we look at the words on the page, I pray that You would fill us even with a sense of trembling, O Lord, that these are the holy words of the living God. And that the truths that are contained, the things that we're going to see, Lord, staggering and shocking though those may be, I know that there are probably several who aren't prepared to hear what Your Word has to say this morning. That it will push some to the brink of everything they have ever believed about You. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us, that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your Word. Oh, Lord, I come to You weak and needy and bankrupt and empty and ask that You would supply what I need and what they need to hear and listen and be changed. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. This morning, I'm going to begin with a survey. And the survey is very simple, and it has one and only one question. Unfortunately, this will not have pictures like a couple weeks ago. But the survey question is this. What I'm going to do is I'm going to name several terrifying places that you could possibly go. And I want you to pick the place that you would least like to go. Does that make sense? So really, really simple. I'm going to name several dark, scary, dangerous places that are going to prey upon your particular fears that you have. And I want you to select the place that would be the last place you would ever want to go. Ready? Here we go. Number one, for those who are afraid of the dark and of creepers, you could spend a couple hours in a dark alley in the middle of a night in a dangerous city. There's one option. Number two, for those who are afraid of heights, stand 10 minutes on the ledge of a skyscraper with no safety ropes or cables or net below to catch you should you fall. Number three, for those of you who are claustrophobic, spend one full night in a box in which you barely have room to move. In other words, be buried alive in a box for a night. Number four, for those of you who are afraid of being eaten alive, swim in shark-infested waters. And just to make it interesting, you have a cut on your leg. Number five, you're going to have to choose. This is really going to happen, okay? Number five, this is probably the easiest one. Spend one full night in a house, a creepy abandoned house by yourself, which for years was rumored to have been haunted. That's not so bad. Number six, spend a whole day in a house infested by snakes or spiders, your choice. And then number seven, go to John 12:37-43 and discover the deepest reason for why it is that people rejected Jesus Christ. Now I get it. I set you up. That was cheap. And I realize that number seven doesn't sound scary at first, but trust me, in its own way, it is. But you see, it's not scary in the same way that those other things are scary. You see, it brings you no harm. It poses no threat. It's not creepy or dangerous, just the opposite. Rather, John 12:37-43, our passage this morning, is scary precisely because it takes you to the depths of who God is that so few people are willing to go. The scripture you're about to see is scary very simply because it shatters human logic. It crushes platitudes and cheesy cliches. It will not let you be vague or nonchalant in your theology. Our text this morning pulls the limbs of our theology, as it were, in different directions until all of our superficial man-centered thoughts about God become ripped and dismembered. See, let me put it to you like this. People are saying all the time that they want to go deeper in their study of God's Word. I just want to go deep in my study of the Word. Well, I'll just have you know that this morning is as deep as you could possibly go. It doesn't go any deeper than this. You see, this morning, John is going to take us thousands of miles beneath the surface of man's feeble comprehension into the oceanic depths of who God is, which means, very simply, he is going to talk to us about this thing called the sovereignty of God. And as much as sovereignty might make us squirm in our seats, John offers no apologies for it, and in fact, spends several verses unfolding it. And really, this couldn't have come at a better time in John's gospel, because scene after scene, chapter after chapter, we've seen people fight Christ and resist Christ and try to murder Christ. And in just a few short chapters from this moment, they will murder him. And yet here, John reveals the ultimate explanation for their unbelief and rejection. And the ultimate explanation he gives is not the free will of man, but the divine purposes of God. To put it another way, John reveals that the rejection of Christ was not the failure of God's plan, but the fulfillment of God's plan. That's where we're going. And I'm not going to lie to you, this text this morning is not going to be an easy one to hear, and it sure ain't going to be an easy one to preach. Both of us are in need of God's grace this morning. And I have prayed much for you this week before preaching this sermon this morning. I've prayed for you that instead of being skeptical and defensive, that God would instead use his word to open your eyes to see that his sovereignty is nothing to be threatened by, but rather something to rejoice in. Then instead of stiff-arming God's power in salvation, you would instead melt in submission to what you see in the text. And what you have to understand is that to withstand the 21st century with its increasing hostility, what you need is a God who is gloriously big. What you need to withstand the 21st century is a God who will not apologize for his absolute dominion over everything. And thankfully, that's the only God there is. So this morning, the supreme authority over God over all is what you need. And the supreme authority of God over all is what you're going to get. So ready or not, here we go. John 12, 37 through 43. A scary and satisfying place to go. And here's where we're going this morning. I had half sheets. They didn't print. So you are on your own. But here's my direction. Here's where I'm going. This morning, I want you to see from our text two certainties. Two certainties that you must know to make sense out of God, his plan, and why Christ means absolutely everything. That's where we're going. Two certainties that you must know to make sense out of God, his plan, and why Christ means absolutely everything. And so the first certainty is this. Number one, you must know why the rejection of Christ was not a failure. You must know why the rejection of Christ was not a failure. Now, before I tell you why his being rejected was not a failure, I need to remind you of two things about chapter 12. Number one, chapter 12 records the last public appearance and sermon by Christ, at least in the Gospel of John. Here he is, preaching in the temple, open in the courtyard, and as soon as he is done, he disappears alone with his disciples for the greatest theological huddle in history, and the next time he appears publicly, he is crucified. Number two, Speaking of the crucifixion, we are now less than a week away, probably even just 3 days away from the most significant salvation event in human history, namely the cross and Christ's death on that cross. That's how close we are. And you would just think that after 2 years and 11 months and 300 plus days of indisputable evidence to be God in human flesh, that the people would be able to connect the dots that Christ is the Messiah for whom they had been waiting for centuries. And yet that is exactly what makes verse 37 so disappointing. Look at the text. And although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now you remember, don't you? Just before this, in the verses just before this, Christ is wrangling with a crowd of skeptics and trolls and hecklers who pretty much argued with everything he had to say. They weren't buying what he was selling, thank you very much, because what he was selling was himself as their Messiah. And the harder Jesus pushed, the more they resisted, and the more he tried to convince them, the louder they growled, until in verse 36, he finally walked out of the room filled with a crowd of people who in 3 days would be calling for his execution. And I'm sure you've heard at times in your conversations with non-Christians, I'm sure you've heard them say something like this. You know, I would believe in Christ if I could just see some evidence. Like if he came down from heaven right now and he did a miracle that would verify all of his claims, then I would believe. To which I had replied, I'm not so sure about that. Because look again at verse 37. And although he had done so many signs before them, literally the Greek text, they were not believing in him. And notice what John actually says. He says that Christ did so many signs before them. Not occasionally, not a few, so many. So many, in fact, that the last verse of John's gospel says this: and there were many other signs which Jesus did, which have not been written down, which I suppose if they were, all the world could not contain the books which would be written. But that's not all. Because notice that John says that Christ did all of these miracles before them. As in, right in front of their faces. I mean, this wasn't some half-baked illusionist doing cheesy party tricks. No, he did things that had no human or scientific explanation. He changed the molecular structure of water into wine. He multiplied enough bread and fish to feed a football stadium. He healed diseases from another zip code. He stopped hurricanes with his mind powers. He made demons beg for his mercy, and he raised rotting corpses out of their tombs. And yet, John says, they did not believe in him, which tells us they didn't need new evidence to prove what was true. They needed new hearts to see and believe what they already knew to be true. And I would argue that that same thing is true for anyone else in this room who might also be skeptical of the claims of Christ. Now, I get it. If this is new to you, if the Bible and Christianity is new to you, and for it, the issue for you is you just really want to do more research before you make a decision of this magnitude, okay, I get that. You should do that. But if you think that more evidence is required than what is already provided in the 4 historically verified firsthand eyewitness accounts of the Gospels, then I argue if that's what you think you need, then nothing is going to persuade you. Because what you need is not more proof to persuade you, but divine power to open your eyes to the proof that's already there, which is what they needed. But the question is, can you feel the dilemma that John has raised for us here? Because Christ said that he came to save the lost sheep of Israel, and yet the people of Israel as a whole rejected him. Some believed, most rejected. He was scorned by the ones he came to save, denied by the ones he came to deliver, rejected by the ones he came to rescue. I think if you have an objective and you don't meet that objective, I think we call that a failure, do we not? And yet that's the million-dollar question. Was the rejection of Christ a failure? Was his being rejected by the very people he came to save indicative of the fact that the sovereign plan of redemption wasn't such a great plan after all? That Christ didn't think it all through? That there was a better alternative plan that didn't include being rejected? To which I respond, brace yourselves. Brace yourselves now. Because John is about to provide the deepest theological reason that explains why the rejection of Christ was not a failure. He is about to explain that in some unfathomable mystery that even the rejection of Jesus Christ was planned and predestined by God himself. That the reason why the rejection of Christ was not a failure is because that very rejection was part of the plan itself. So hang on to your hats. Here we go. Look at verses 37 and 38 together. Again, John says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Okay, you've read that. We get that. That much we understand. And yet notice the very first words of verse 38. They did not believe in him. Literally, the Greek text says they were not believing in him in order that the word of Isaiah the prophet should be fulfilled. That is off the charts significant. Do you know why? Because that phrase, in order that, or so that Greek term means purpose. It means design. It has to mean that God was behind the unbelief of Israel in some way, and that even their rejection was designed by him to bring about what he had predetermined. I mean, can you see that in the text? This happened. They did not believe in order that Isaiah's prophecy would be fulfilled. Because here's the thing. If their unbelief was prophesied, and it was, that means that in some mystery, even their unbelief was part of the sovereign purposes of God. And if their unbelief was part of the sovereign purposes of God, that means that Christ being rejected by Israel was not the failure of God's plan, but the fulfillment of God's plan. That's what a prophecy is. Now, you have questions. And answers are coming. But notice the exact prophecy in Isaiah to which John is referring. Look at verse 38. He's quoting Isaiah here. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, here's what's really interesting about this quotation from Isaiah. Do you know what chapter in Isaiah John is quoting? He's quoting Isaiah chapter 53. And the reason why chapter 53 is so significant is because it is a prophecy of the future unbelief of Israel and their widespread rejection of their Messiah. And Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody has believed. That's the prophecy. And yet what is so profound is that Isaiah goes on in chapter 53 to describe with breathtaking specificity the Messiah being hated and rejected and mutilated and murdered over 700 years before Christ ever even showed his face. So do you see what John is doing here? It is staggering. To fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and the Messiah dying, Christ the Messiah had to die, right? He had to be murdered. And if he had to be murdered, there had to be murderers. And if there are murderers, that means that there have to be those who disbelieve in him and hate him to the degree where they're willing to murder him. And if the hatred and murder of the Messiah was prophesied centuries earlier, and it was, that means that God, in some mystery, even ordained and predestined the very rejection and hostility that would lead to his murder and thus fulfill the plan of salvation. Does that sound crazy to you? It's not crazy. Because the Apostle Peter says this very thing in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Listen very carefully to what he says. He's preaching to the crowd of people who called for his death. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man having been attested to you from God with powers and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst." Here it is, even as you know, here it is. "This man was delivered over by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God." That's incredible. Acts 4:28 goes on to say that the murderers of Christ, get this, they did whatever God's purpose and God's will predestined to occur. You see, that is why the rejection of Christ by the very people he came to save does not signal the failure of God's plan, but the fulfillment of God's plan. Not only just the murder, but even the unbelief, rejection, and hostility that would lead to the murder. It was all part of the plan. Now, I'm not saying this is easy. I'm not saying this is simple to understand. I'm not saying you're stupid if you're confused or if you have questions. I'm just saying this is what the text says, and that it's good news. And how is this good news, you may ask? Because no doubt you have questions and answers are coming. But why this is good news is because, number one, this tells us that the Father is lovingly intentional and gracious. You see, some of you have gone through or will go through really painful stuff in your lives, and it might seem so random and arbitrary and meaningless. Why would this happen? And yet, don't you see? God was behind. He was behind the greatest injustice and suffering in history, namely the torture and death of his own son. And yet that was intentionally designed to bring about the most loving outcome in history, namely salvation for the world. You see, my point is, if the Father was so lovingly intentional with Christ to bring about your salvation, then we have the assurance that he is equally lovingly intentional with all the sufferings that you experience after your salvation. In other words, when life is hard, God is up to something profound. Number two, this is good news. This is good news because it tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Father is in absolute control over everything. The Bible is clear and unmistakable. God didn't just passively allow the murder of his son to run its course and then at the last minute turn it for good. He didn't just allow it to run its course and at the last minute flip a switch that made his death have meaning. God did not hang the salvation of the world on the roll of a dice. No, every detail was predestined. The betrayal by Judas, the sufferings he would endure, the kind of death he would die, the tomb in which he would be buried, even the very insults with which he was mocked on the cross, all of that was predestined. Don't you see, God did it like this so that no one would ever be able to say, "I outsmarted the God of the universe. And I forced his hand to choose plan B." No, there is no plan B. The murder of Jesus, get this, the murder of Jesus was God's perfect opportunity to let man do his worst only to find out that the entire time they were playing right into the sovereign hands of God. That's why this is good news. But John's not done. He has one more piece of evidence to prove that Christ being rejected was not a failure. Look at verses 39 and 40. He says, for this reason, they were not believing in him. Because again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart in order that they would not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. My, oh my, what have we gotten ourselves into this morning? Look again at verse 39. Look what John says. He says, for this reason, they were not able to believe. Do you hear that? They couldn't believe. John says, why? Because John says, for this reason. What reason? Why couldn't they believe? Because in some unspeakable mystery that simply defies human logic, God didn't let them believe. That's why. And you might be thinking, Jared, you're making that up. There's no way that that's true. And I say, I know. You know what? I wouldn't have believed it either, except that is precisely what the text says. Look again at verses 39 and 40. Hang on John's every word. See the logic of the text. I would never preach this if it weren't in the text. This is crazy town. Look what he says. For this reason, they were not able to believe. Why? Because Isaiah made a prophecy. And what was the prophecy? What did Isaiah predict that God would do to the people of Israel? Look at verse 40 and prepare to have your minds blown. He, that is God, has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart in order that they would not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. I mean, that is devastating. Do you see the logic of the text? Why were the people not able to believe in their Messiah? Because according to Isaiah, God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they couldn't believe in their Messiah. That is what the text says. Now you have questions, I know you do. And answers are coming, but there's no denying what John says God's role was in the unbelief of Israel, is there? Because notice very carefully the words of the prophecy. Who blinded their eyes and who hardened their hearts? Who is the subject of those two verbs? God is the subject. Here's another one. Does the text say that the people blinded their own eyes and hardened their own hearts? Does the text say that God allowed them to blind themselves and harden themselves? No, the text says God himself actively did that in some unfathomable mystery. Meaning what? Meaning God, for some reason, deliberately produced in them the very resistance and hostility and unbelief that would lead them to kill their own Messiah. The Father deliberately prevented them from seeing Christ for the supremely valuable treasure that he is. That God did that. That's what John and Isaiah are saying. And that's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. Listen very carefully. He's talking about this very same subject. Listen to what he says. He says, but we speak wisdom from God in a mystery which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, God hid from the rulers who killed Christ the wisdom of his plan. And had he not done that, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Unbelievable. And you have questions, not the least of which is, why would God do this? I mean, what would be the purpose of blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts to the very one that he sent to save them? Why would God do this? Again, at verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Why? For what purpose? Why would God do this? Here it is. In order that they would not see with their eyes or understand with the heart and be converted, and I heal them. You are now standing on the highest theological ledge in the entire Bible. It doesn't get any higher than this. Do you see why I said at the beginning, without a shred of over-exaggeration, that John 12, 37 through 43 is a scary place to go? Because it says this. Isaiah just said that the reason why God blinded their hearts, eyes, and hardened their hearts was so that they would not repent and believe and be saved. And they didn't. And they killed him. Jesus Christ was scorned and slaughtered by the very people he came to save, and yet their unbelief and hostility was planned and predestined by the Father himself. And that, you see, is John's deepest explanation for why the rejection of Christ was not the failure of God's plan, but the fulfillment of God's plan. Now you have questions, and now is the time for answers. And certainly there are dozens and dozens of questions we could possibly ask at this moment. I'm only going to ask one question, and here it is. Why on earth would God harden and blind his own people? I mean, didn't he want them to repent and believe in Christ? Didn't he want them to believe? And the answer is yes and no. You see, in one sense, in one level of God's complexity, he most certainly did desire their repentance. His offers of salvation to them were true and genuine and authentic. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their wicked ways and live. Those verses are all still true. But in another sense, in another level of God's complexity beyond our ability to comprehend, God did not desire their repentance and belief, at least at this moment, but instead even their rejection. And you say, why? Why would God do this? And I believe the Bible provides two reasons why God would do this. Here they are. Number one, the Bible makes clear, you got to get this, the Bible makes clear that God didn't save Israel then, all so that he could save them in a more glorious way in the future. You see, the scriptures are clear. God is not done with his people Israel, not by a long shot. Rather, the Bible makes clear that in the future, the greatest revival in history is still to come, and it will be when the nation of Israel finally embraces their Messiah. That's still going to happen. And when God does that, it will be more glorious then than if God had saved them now. Second reason why God did not desire their immediate repentance, but repentance later, and we're walking on mystery, I grant you that. But God blinded and hardened Israel against Christ so that they would hate him and reject him and crucify him and murder him. And yet, in the greatest plot twist in history, the very death that he died would be the very death that would save millions of souls out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people, including you here in this room. The Father did that. The Father hardened Israel for you. It was for you. In other words, the unbelief of Israel unfathomable though that may be to us, was the path God planned so that Christ would die in our place and make salvation possible for the entire world. Let me put it to you like this. Joy to the world is the point of the unbelief of Israel. Now, I understand that things like this feel like an absolute sucker punch to the gut, and it almost feels impossible to be able to reconcile things like this with everything that you've previously believed about God. But I believe that if the Apostle John were standing right here on this stage, I think he would say something to you like this. I think he would say, little flock, the Father is not asking you to fully understand this. In fact, the Father's not even asking you to like this necessarily. But the Father is asking you to trust him. And that his motives for doing something like blinding his very people to the one who came to save them, that his motives for doing something like that are infinitely pure and above reproach. That his reasons for doing something even like that were holy and righteous and good. I think he would say the Father is asking you to trust him and to think the best about him, and that his reasons, his motives for doing something like that are way better than if you were to do something like that. He's asking you to trust him and to remember that everything you have ever believed about his holiness and goodness and righteousness and compassion and desire to have people saved are still true. That his compassion and love are not incompatible with his sovereignty, but that they are in fact inseparable. The Father is asking you to trust him and to remember that perhaps there are things about his plan that you do not know and that are at times beyond human comprehension. I think he would say the Father is asking you to trust him, that his ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. That there are just going to have to be mysteries about him, his plan, and the Bible that for now must remain classified. The Father is not asking you to get this perfectly, but to submit to what the text says. Even if that feels profoundly uncomfortable, knowing that in the end, God will be more glorified than if he hadn't have done it that way. I think that's what the Apostle John would say, because he would want you to know that Christ being rejected was not the failure of God's plan, but the fulfillment of God's plan, and that's our first certainty. Which brings us to the second certainty that you have to know, and it's this, number two: you must know the tragic root of unbelief. You must know the tragic root of unbelief. Now, if I were to open it up to questions here, and you could ask any question you wanted about the sovereignty of God or anything about what you just saw in the text, most certainly and rightly, someone would ask a question about human choice and responsibility, right? Because it weren't some of you thinking? Now, hold on a second. If what John and Isaiah said is true, doesn't that take the ball of responsibility out of their hands? If God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they couldn't believe, and he did, then doesn't that mean that their personal choice would have been violated? I mean, if God really did that, doesn't that make the people less responsible for their unbelief and rejection, since the text says that God didn't let them believe? And those are excellent questions. And the answer is, contrary though it may be to human logic, there is no, I repeat, no conflict whatsoever between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There's none. It doesn't seem possible, but it's true. God's deliberate blinding of the people of Israel in no way, shape, or form minimized or lessened their personal responsibility or accountability at all. And the reason for that is because God is sovereign in such a way that does not decrease a shred of anyone's personal choice or responsibility. You want proof? The proof is found, believe it or not, in verses 41 and 43. It's incredible. John is a genius. What's so staggering about what he does is that in the very same passage, he gives us divine sovereignty and human responsibility. In verses 37 through 40, he gives the divine explanation for their unbelief. And in verses 41 through 43, he gives the human one. And in so doing, he reveals the tragic root of their unbelief. Look what John does first in verse 41. Look at the text. He says, "These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory and he spoke about him." Now, I have an entire page of notes that I scratched out because we're not going to have time to unfold this, but I want you to know what John is doing here. He just quoted from Isaiah chapter 6. John did. John quoted Isaiah chapter 6, right? Which, if you remember, is one of the most soul-paralyzing visions of God found in the pages of Scripture. And yet we just assume when we read Isaiah chapter 6 that who we're seeing in the text is God the Father. But that's not what this text says. This text says that who John, who Isaiah saw and wrote about in Isaiah 6 was none other than Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity. In Isaiah 6, it is Jesus Christ on the throne, which means he is God. And you might be thinking, how could nobody see this? Did nobody believe? No, there were some who believed. In fact, there were many who believed. Look at verse 42. John says, "Yet nevertheless, many, even from the rulers, believed in him." Stop there. Do you see that? Many of the rulers believed in Christ. Not a few, not some. There were many. John says lots and lots of people believed in Christ. And not just people in general, but rulers in particular. The wealthy, intellectual, elite, upper echelons of society, the most influential people in the entire country, many of them actually believed in Christ. And you might be thinking, oh, phew, finally, someone believed. Finally, something other than hostility. Finally, some progress. And yet not so fast. You see, not all faith is created equal. I mean, sure, it says they believed in him, but John wants you to put little quote marks around that word believed. He wants you to know that it might be a little too soon to break out the champagne and celebrate, because just because someone has faith does not mean that it is saving faith. Just because someone believes doesn't automatically mean that it is authentic belief. John has alerted us about this before in his gospel, hasn't he? That there is a way to be an unbelieving believer. One who believes intellectually in a superficial way for all the wrong reasons. John has taught us that there are some who concede and affirm Christ intellectually, but their heart remains profoundly unchanged. And that's what this is. And you might be saying, "Jared, how do you know that?" I know that because the very next phrase says it. Look at the text. "Yet nevertheless, many, even from the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him in order that they should not be excommunicated." Now, do you see the issue that John is shaping there? To be sure, many people believed in Christ, at least on an intellectual level. And yet, although they believed, they would never, ever dare admit their belief in a million years. And why not? Why wouldn't they admit it? Because John says it was because of the Pharisees, the highest legal representatives in the entire country. They signed the checks. They owned the polls. They controlled the media. They called the shots. And according to chapter 9, verse 22, anyone who publicly and openly confessed belief in Jesus Christ would be excommunicated, a fate worse than death in the Jewish community. Because were you to be excommunicated, they would go after your family, brand you a traitor, and basically banish you out of the entire country, which they argued meant you were banished from God himself. And therefore, the lips of these leaders were sealed like a tomb, and they kept a vow of silence. And when they died, their faith died with them. And some of you might have a faith just like that. Some of you perhaps might have a Jewish leader kind of faith. You intellectually agree, of course, with the claims of Christianity, but you would never, ever dare admit it because of the shame and possible rejection and persecution it might bring. Now, nobody is saying that you need to be the world's greatest evangelist. No one is saying that you need to do open-air street preaching on your campuses, but you do need to know that biblically speaking, a silent faith is no faith at all. Private faith is an oxymoron and a contradiction in terms. According to John, a silent faith is an unbelieving faith. You see, these men feared excommunication. The question is, if you have this kind of fearful faith, what is it that you fear? What is it exactly that's making you a silent witness, a closet Christian, merely miming the morals of Christianity, but refusing to go public with the truth? Now, please don't feel criticized by me. I know the stakes are high. The tension is growing. The hatred is rising. I've been on your campuses. I feel the vibe. And it ain't friendly to people like you. It is risky in one sense to proclaim Christ in the public square. I feel that. I sympathize with you. I relate to you. I'm just saying, if you are afraid to speak openly about Jesus Christ to the people you know on your campuses, including your peers and even your professors, I'm just saying, what is it exactly that's driving that fear? What is it that you're afraid of? What is it exactly that you are so afraid to lose? Because what John does is he does arthroscopic surgery on the souls of these leaders, and he tells us exactly what it is they were afraid of. Here he gets to the root of their unbelief. Look at verse 43. Because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him in order that they should not be excommunicated. Here it is. For they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Do you see what John does here? It's incredible. John was a biblical counselor before biblical counseling was cool. Because look what he says. He says, when he says for here, for they loved, that word for, he is giving the diagnosis. He's giving the root of their deepest fear. This is not only what caused them to be silent. This is what sent them to hell forever. And what was the root of their deepest fear? What did John say? He said it was love. It was love. Their deepest love drove their deepest fear. What they loved the most determined what they feared the most. And what they feared the most was excommunication, because what they loved the most was glory from men. Look at what John says. For they loved the glory from men rather than the glory of God. In other words, they cared about what people thought way more than what God himself thought. The approval and acceptance and accolades and applause and admiration of people is what drove them and gripped them and inspired them and motivated them. What they did and didn't do, what they said and didn't say, what they thought and didn't think was all motivated and driven and gripped by the opinions of other people. They could smell the feast of eternity. And although it was just theirs for the taking, because they cared too much about the opinions of other people, they were simply unwilling to eat it. They willingly chose eternal destruction because the praise of men was a treat too tasty to pass up. Or so they thought. And isn't it interesting? I'm almost done. Isn't it interesting that John uses the term glory here? I mean, this is a devastating insight into the human soul. These men wanted glory from other men. It's really profound. So what this means is that in a bizarre feedback loop of idolatry, people were their God, and yet they wanted to be worshipped by the very gods that they themselves worshipped. And that is what drove their deepest fear. And I don't know about you, but I've been there every single day of my life. Not even kidding. Wanting to be worshipped by the very gods that I worship? Oh yeah, I get that. And I know you do too. The question is, do you love glory from people? Are you driven by the need for peer approval? Is your criteria of a good day whether or not you are made much of? And when people are impressed by you, when a big deal is made about you, what have you been willing to do in exchange to get glory from other people? What lengths have you been willing to go? What compromises have you been willing to make in your faith, all so that you could be admired and accepted and applauded by human beings? And I think the most important question of all is, if you do love the glory and approval of people, do you know what is the cure? Because the cure is this: to conquer the fear of man and the desire for the approval of man, you must fight fire with fire. Or should I say, you must fight glory with glory. In other words, the way to cure your appetite for the praise of men, get this, is to contemplate so deeply and so long upon who God is from the pages of Scripture that eventually the praise of men fades into oblivion. In other words, if you want to see the praise of men as repugnant, you must labor to see God as magnificent. Because the more glory you see of who God is, the more liberation you experience from the fears that entangle you. That's the secret. That's how you win. It's tragic. It's tragic, and we've been there. We relate to the people on the page. That's why I close with this. I told you, didn't I? This would not be an easy sermon to preach, and it most certainly was not it would not be an easy sermon to listen to, and it was most certainly not an easy sermon to preach. And maybe, you know, it's a little bit like Batman with Gotham City. This wasn't the sermon that you asked for, but by God's providence, this was the one that you needed. And no groans, please. And it's true that the journey up to the towering heights of the sovereignty of God, that is a scary journey to make, and I get that. It's a scary journey to make, but you need to know that once you get to the top, the view of who God is when you get there makes it all worth it in the end. Let's pray. O sovereign King and gracious orchestrator of every detail that comes to pass, we know that nothing is accidental. Everything is intentional. You govern every detail that comes to pass in the universe. There are no accidents. There are no coincidences. There's nothing that you don't see, and even more than that, Lord, there is nothing that you yourself have not ordained. And Lord, we make no claims to understand that perfectly. In fact, we just sort of sit here with our hands over our mouths and say, we just have to be content to let you be God and us be people. And that's all we are. Our brains are finite. Our thoughts are small. Help us to trust you, O Father. And I pray, O Lord, that what your matchless, unrivaled control over all things would do, I pray that what that would do in my heart and in their hearts, O Lord, that it would give us courage, it would give us conviction, it would give us compassion to embark on the mission that you have given us. Help us today to go out into a very uncertain and unpredictable world, at least from our perspective, knowing that you are the God who controls everything, always and only for the glory of Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand for final benediction? And then we're done. Don't forget, next week is Vision Reboot Sunday. We're going to be unfolding why this ministry exists, how you can be a part. I encourage you to show up if you're looking for an opportunity to serve. I believe we have lots of opportunities for you to serve. Again, college ministry does not replace the church, but it trains college students to most effectively serve in the church. So come back next week. The benediction comes from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.